Our question today is, I think it's a pretty interesting question, if I say so myself. Have you ever been surprised to see someone at church? Okay, that's what I want you to talk to your neighbor about. You know, sometime when you were surprised, you showed up to church and you were surprised to see who was there. Okay, so talk to your neighbor about that. Okay, surprised to see someone at church. So a few stories come to my mind. I won't go into a lot of detail, but back in the day, before Vonda knew me, she knew my car. And we lived in the same apartment complex, didn't know each other yet. She was staying across the parking lot with her sister and brother-in-law that we prayed for today. And Vonda noticed my car. I had a yellow 914 from California. We're in Kansas City. And then Vonda later on told me that she saw my car at church in the parking lot. And she wondered, what in the world was that car doing at church? And she had already judged me on the basis of my car that I would not be showing up at church. And so she was surprised to find out that I drove that car and actually drove it to church. Another kind of example comes to my mind. This is probably like 15 years ago or so. Maybe not quite. Well, maybe. When Preston was our associate pastor, and those of you who don't know Preston, he worked downtown as a prison guard, almost up to warden level in terms of the federal prison. And at that time, the halfway house folks were also coming to church. You know, this was back before COVID. And they were able to come, and Preston would say every now and then, you know, he would be surprised at who came in from the halfway house, and they'd be looking at him like they had seen him somewhere, but they couldn't place it. It's like they were surprised to see the prison guard at church where they were coming to worship the Lord. And so you just never know who you're going to see at church. You might just be surprised at who shows up. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. And today we're going to be working with verses 1 through 8. So Isaiah chapter 56. Verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. Give you a moment to get there. 56, 1 to 8. I think most of you are there. So Isaiah 56, 1. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. And my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful that we've been gathered today. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, minds to be obedient to you. May our thoughts be transformed to your thoughts, our ways to your ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this is kind of a, you may not realize it, but this is kind of a big day as we move through Isaiah, because we are moving into a new context. We're moving into the third part of Isaiah. So most experts, when they look at Isaiah, they divide the book up into three main parts: chapters 1 to 39, chapters 40 to 55, and chapters 56 to 66. And so today we are moving into a new context in our work through Isaiah. Now, I'm sure somebody's saying, okay, well, what's new about it? Still sounded like Isaiah to me. So here's what's new. So whereas before our context has been exile, from 40 to 55, the setting is Babylon. And Isaiah is kind of speaking to those who have been taken captive, those who have lost so much. And you remember that they lost their land. They lost the throne of David. The temple was destroyed. And so they were carried into captivity to Babylon. And you'll recall that Isaiah had been announcing to them that God was going to have mercy upon them, that God was going to save them. And God announced to them that, I know where you're at. I've seen your misery. You've paid for your sins. And so I'm going to bring you home. And that God is going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, to deliver them from Babylon so that they could come home to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild and resettle and rebuild the temple. And Isaiah had also been announcing that not only is God going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, to deliver you from Babylon, but God is going to raise up one day a servant Messiah. And that through the suffering of this servant Messiah, his death will atone for your sins, and you won't just come home to Jerusalem, that you'll actually come home to me, that you will be restored to God. And he's talking about the future, but he's announcing it kind of in past tense, like this event, it's as good as done. And that through the wounds, through the stripes, through the death of the suffering servant, you'll be reconciled to me, and the servant's death will be a sin offering, an atoning sacrifice. And so Isaiah has been announcing this salvation to them. So 1 to 39, he's been announcing judgment. That judgment came through the Babylonians. And so now 40 to 55, he's been announcing salvation, that God is going to restore you and not just bring you home to Jerusalem, but really deal with your sins through the suffering servant and bring you home to God and reconcile you to God. So now we come to 56 and we see that we have a new setting. And so there's a couple things that kind of tip us off that we have a new setting here, that we have a new context here. And so let's go first to the last verse I read. Look at verse 8. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So what has happened? The Lord has already gathered exiles. They've already been gathered back to Jerusalem, and the Lord is saying, I will gather still more. So this is one of the clues that we're in a new context, that now Cyrus has come and Cyrus has set the Jews free from Babylon, and some of those Jewish people have been regathered to Jerusalem. Okay, look with me back up a little further. Let's go to, let's pick it up at verse 7. These, talking about foreigners at this moment, but these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Do you catch what's going on there? Worship is taking place in the temple. So sacrifices are being made. People are gathering for worship. And the surprise, and we'll get to the surprise more in a moment, the surprise is that foreigners are welcome to come and participate in that worship of the Lord. And so remember that during exile, they had no temple. It was destroyed. During exile, there was no way for them to offer sacrifices. Okay, so we have a new setting where they are back, the temple has been rebuilt, and they're beginning to worship the Lord there. Okay, now one more place. Let's go ahead and look just to kind of press that a little bit further. Let's go to verse 5. This is a word to the eunuchs. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And on we go. And so what we sense is that as we move, from 55 to 56, the historical setting has changed. that we're no longer in Babylon, that we are now in Jerusalem. And so we are sometime after Cyrus, which would have been sometime after 539. It sounds like the temple has been rebuilt. So that puts us after 515. So we don't know exactly kind of, you know, the target audience. It may be the time like we've been hearing about from Pastor D in terms of Haggai and Zechariah, right around the time that the temple has been rebuilt and is finished. It may be a little bit further on in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, to where the temple has been rebuilt and worship is going on, and you know, they just need to get the walls rebuilt around the city. But it's sometime in that window, you know, of roughly 500 years before Jesus, that these are kind of the recipients or the target audience of Isaiah's words as he kind of speaks into the future. Okay, you with me so far? Now, what's interesting is that in 1 to 39, there's pretty heavy emphasis on historical context in terms of the threat of Assyria and who the kings of Jerusalem are and what they're doing wrong, and eventually the threat of Babylon. So that's pretty emphasized. Okay, and then in 40 to 55, the historical context of exile in Babylon, that's pretty emphasized. That keeps coming to the fore. Okay, and they're crying out that God has forgotten them in Babylon. And Isaiah kept saying, no, he hasn't forgotten you. He's raising up Cyrus and he's going to send the servant. In 56 to 66, while we pick up some hints, some clues, that we're in a new historical context, post-exiles, what they call it, that it doesn't get emphasized in the same way. The focus is not on the new historical context. Rather, the focus is on more of a new theological context, a new relational context. Okay, and so the real issue is, how are they going to live now that they've been saved? Okay, so the focus isn't, hey, you know, your new setting under Persia. The focus is, you've experienced the judgment of God, kind of the burning coal of God. God has heard your cry. God has rescued you. God has saved you. God has promised that your sins will be atoned through the work of the servant. And so now that you're back as the people of God, what does it mean to live like the people of God? What does it mean to live a saved life? Are you kind of tracking with me? Maybe one way to put it is, now that you've been baptized, so what? You know, so we all have our story of coming to Christ. And there's the old life. And there's the kind of awakening to realizing that I need salvation, that I need forgiveness, that I need to be reconciled to God. And so we confess our sins and we repent and we place our trust and our hope in Jesus and invite him in, and we're converted. We kind of have this, you know, baptismal moment. Well, now what? We don't just go back and live the old life. That doesn't bring glory and honor to God. And see, that's kind of where we're at in Isaiah. That they've come through 1 to 39 and experienced the judgment of God. You know, when we're baptized into Christ's death. And so it's kind of like when they were exiled into, so to speak, the death of Christ, a baptism of such. And so they've been through that, and now God has brought them out the other side, and they are a saved people, and they are a forgiven people. And yes, it's an anticipation of the work that God is doing through the servant, but they have been reconciled to God. And so now the question is, as a reconciled people, as the people of God, how are they to continue living? What should their lives look like? How should they go about this new life? Okay, and so, yes, we're in a new place in Isaiah, but don't think about that place simply in terms of kind of, oh, now they're back in the temple and under Persian rule instead of under Babylonian rule. Don't think simply that way. Think in terms of a new place in their relationship with God. And the question in 56 to 66 is, how are you going to live out that new relationship with God? Okay, are you tracking with me?
Yes.
Okay, so if I were in class, I would tell you to talk to your neighbor about everything I just said. But we won't do that for the time being. So that becomes kind of this big thing. And so what we have going on here, especially in our verses today, is a recalibration of what it means to be the people of God. Let me say it again. A recalibration of what it means to be the people of God. Now, recalibration is not a word that I use a lot, but every now and then I've had a vehicle that something about it needed to be recalibrated. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever had a car that has kind of the built-in compass. And now and then the built-in compass, maybe your battery died, you had to replace the battery, and so now everything kind of died on it, and the compass needs to be recalibrated. And so I remember one time with our Saturn having to go to a parking lot and drive in a circle so many times this way, and then drive in a circle so many times the other way in order to recalibrate the compass. I don't know how it worked, it just needed to be recalibrated. Okay, And when I had to get my windshield replaced in the Honda, it has all those sensors that are in the windshield, and I couldn't do this, had to pay for the technician. Well, the insurance, thank the Lord, paid, but for the technician to recalibrate my windshield so that it would vibrate my steering wheel if I got out of my lane. Okay, so I understand recalibration, and that there are times when we need a recalibration. That we get off center, that we're not thinking clearly, we're not thinking right, and we need to be recalibrated. Okay, and that's what's going on here in our passage today. It's a recalibration of what it means to belong to the people of God, and maybe even a better yet, a recalibration of who belongs to the people of God and who can belong to the people of God. So that's what we're up here. And so it's kind of this new context. You've been saved and your mind needs to be renewed. And so one of the places we got to start is a recalibration on what it means to be the people of God and who's actually included. Now look at 56:1. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Now this is thought of in a couple of ways. So if you did much study or looking around, you would find some who would make the case that this is really a summary of Isaiah 1 to 55. The 1 to 39 has been this emphasis on doing justice, on doing right. And so we see kind of a call for the justice of God to be done in 1 to 39. And then 40 to 55, it's about how God's salvation is close at hand. Going to save you from Babylon, going to save you from your sins. And so some would argue that this verse is kind of a summary of everything that we've had in 1 to 55 and preparing us to move in to this third section of Isaiah. Others press it a little bit different. They emphasize that maintain justice and do what is right, that is rooted in my salvation is close at hand, my righteousness will soon be revealed. In other words, it's not so much a summary of what's taken place so far as it is, hey, God has promised salvation. He's already working salvation in terms of raising up Cyrus, in terms of the work of the servant. It's as good as done. Yeah, it's in the future, but it's that future reality breaking into the present. And so because God has saved you, do right. Maintain justice. You're not doing justice in order to get saved. You're going to do justice because God has saved you. You're not going to do right in order to try to earn God's favor. God has already shown you mercy. God has already brought righteousness. And so because of what God has done, because you've been saved, now it's time to start living differently. Now it's time to start doing right. Start practicing the Lord's justice in all of your relationships because God has been good to you. Okay, and if you're asking me to choose between the two, I lean more into the second one. But one other thing I want to point out. Notice the future dimension of this salvation. For my salvation is close at hand, it's near, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. So, at some level, salvation is still in the future. Okay, and we can divide it up in terms of, okay, they've been brought home by Cyrus, but the work of the servants is still in the future. There's kind of this already not yet. I feel like we live in kind of an already not yet. That already we have experienced God's reconciling work through Christ Jesus. But there's still a dimension of salvation that is in the future. Resurrection, complete peace on earth, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And so we can kind of connect here in terms of an already not yet. That we've experienced salvation, but there is a dimension of salvation that is still future. But because that future is as real as what we've already experienced, it's a guaranteed future, then we especially of all people should be living into that future and practicing justice, practicing righteousness, living at peace with God and with each other. And in as much as it depends upon each of us, with everyone that's in our lives, living at peace. And so I kind of resonate here in terms of, yeah, we are to do right. We are to do justice because of what God has done, not trying to earn God's blessing or God's favor. God's already saved. And because of his salvation, we are empowered to live new, just, righteous lives. And we're anticipating the fullness of that salvation, but we don't wait until the fullness comes before we start living true to the fact that it is coming. Before we start living true to the fact that we've already experienced a measure of God's salvation. Okay, so anyways, that's kind of how I see that first verse and kind of lean into it. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the child, blessed is the one who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Okay, so blessed is the one who lives this way, who practices this justice and righteousness, and two aspects get especially named out. And the first one is keeping Sabbath. Keeping Sabbath, not desecrating it. So we need to talk for a moment about Sabbath keeping. And so first we need to realize that the Sabbath is not Sunday. Okay, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. That would have been Saturday. Okay, and the command to keep Sabbath is rooted in two things. So if we're reading in Exodus chapter 20, the first place we get the commandment to keep the Sabbath. And I might also add that not only are we commanded to keep the Sabbath, but to give Sabbath. Okay, so not just to rest, but to give rest. Okay, if you look in Exodus 20, where we have the commandment about the Sabbath as part of the Ten Commandments, the thing that is emphasized is God is the creator. And on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, God rested. And because God rested on the seventh day and blessed that day and made it holy, then as God's people, we ought to rest that on that day and see it as a blessed day and a day that is made holy. Okay, and for a day to be made holy means that that day is set apart to God and that God fills that day with God's presence. So the seventh day, a day set apart to God to recognize the presence of God, to give attention to God, to honor God. And that would involve us resting, and not simply resting doing nothing, but resting focused on His presence and giving rest so that others can enjoy and focus and dwell in the presence of God. Okay, so that's Exodus 20. When we get to Deuteronomy 5 and Moses restates the Ten Commandments, there's a little bit of a shift in terms of the commandment about the Sabbath. Yes, we're still supposed to keep it. Yes, we're still supposed to give rest. But there, Moses roots it in God liberated you from Egypt. That's why you keep Sabbath. Because God gave you rest from your labors in Egypt. And so you should honor God on the Sabbath and you should give rest. Okay, are you kind of seeing it? Sabbath is kept because of who God is. God is the creator. God is the liberator. God is the one who gives rest. And we are to give one another rest as well as keep that Sabbath rest. And it's about organizing life, organizing schedules around who God is and what God has done. That He's our creator, He's our Savior, and needs to be honored. And God has set it up to do that on the Sabbath, the day that God rested, the day that God gave you rest from your labors in Egypt. Okay, are you kind of tracking with me? Are you kind of seeing it? So Sabbath keeping was really, really significant, but not significant. How do I say this? It wasn't meant to be legalistic. Okay, and yeah, they were strict about it, and it turned into some legalism later on, but all of the guidelines about Sabbath keeping was to help you recognize God as creator, God as savior, and that God is the one who gives us life. God is the one who enables us to rest, and we need rest, and we especially need to rest in His presence. And it's kind of like, if you can't give God one day a week, how much time do you have for God? And you can kind of say, well, every day is God's day. Yeah. But are you organizing life around God? And see, keeping the Sabbath was a way to keep in front of them that God is creator, that God is our Savior, and that all of life needs to be organized around, towards, directed to God. And so giving intentionally that one day was a way to transform the other 6 days of the week as well. Okay, are you tracking with me? Now, somebody's thinking, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus work on the Sabbath? Didn't Jesus break the Sabbath? I mean, wasn't He being accused of breaking the Sabbath all the time? And why do we meet on Sundays instead of Saturdays if the Sabbath is so important? Okay, and so from a Christian perspective, moving New Testament now, we understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Sabbath. That is through Jesus that we receive rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. And Jesus gives us Sabbath. And Jesus empowers us to give others Sabbath, to give them rest. And so Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. And so we really don't concern ourselves with all of the Sabbath regulations of the Old Testament, because we recognize that Jesus fulfills Sabbath, and it's in Him that we have our rest, and it's in Him that we have our peace with God, and it's in Him that we're able to reorganize life and honor God and give rest to each other. So as a New Testament people, we're not concerned about all the Sabbath regulations of, you know, not working. So, one more aspect. We meet on Sundays. So the church shifted from being quote-unquote a Sabbath people, a Saturday people, to being a Sunday people because of the resurrection of Jesus. And the church would gather to celebrate that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath and gives us rest. And so there was really kind of no need to keep meeting on Sabbath, Saturday. Rather, it got shifted to Sunday because of being a resurrection people. And it was a way to kind of, I think, kind of distinguish Christians from Judaism to where, no, we recognize that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And so a move towards Sundays and resurrection celebration as opposed to the old Jewish way of keeping Sabbath. So one more thing, just in case you're wondering. At one level, I don't care what you do on your Sundays. So if you want to mow the yard, mow the yard. Okay, but you do need rest. And some people might actually find mowing the yard restful and peaceful. That others, it's a grind. But some might be restful and peaceful. Here's what I think is important, that some, and I know that our lives are very different and schedules and all that stuff, but what I see in terms of the New Testament, in terms of Sabbath, in terms of Jesus, the fulfillment of Sabbath, it's important to meet together. It's super important, and what better time to meet together than Sunday morning celebrating the resurrection of Jesus? But I know that we live in such a complex world that not everybody can get Sunday morning off. But whenever you can do it, we got to meet together. Okay, and I know that with COVID, that changed the way we met together. But there was still an assembling. So important to meet together to celebrate the God who created us, the God who saves us through Christ Jesus. So that's important. Second thing that I think is so important is to receive the rest that Jesus has for us. You know, to actually be intentional about being in the presence of Christ and receiving the rest that he has for us. And that's the only way I know that we'll be able to give rest to others. If I haven't received rest, how am I going to give rest? And so it's so important for our lives, the fabric of our community as a church, the fabric of our lives beyond the church, that if we're going to be a people that is able to kind of give rest to others, we got to take rest. And rest not just in terms of sleep, but also rest in terms of being in the presence of Christ. Recognizing that Jesus is our maker, that Jesus is our savior, and receiving the rest that he has for us. And so I don't get bound up in, you know, what you do or don't do on a Sunday. But I do think it's important that we recognize the importance of organizing our life and doing intentional things to organize our lives, like showing up to church on Sundays, to recognizing that God is our maker, that God saves us through Jesus, and that if we want rest, the only way we're going to get rest is through Jesus. And that's the only way we're going to be able to give rest is through Jesus. That Jesus fulfills the Sabbath and welcomes us into that Sabbath as we take his yoke upon us. Okay, so I may have gotten way astray there from Isaiah. But back to Isaiah and this Sabbath keeping. Oh, and here's the second thing. Keeps his hand from doing any evil. In other words, you're not going to be engaged in harming others or harming yourself. And I hope you see how these two things go together. That when you organize your life around, in this case, Sabbath keeping, and I don't mean the regulations, I mean in terms of recognizing God is my maker, God is my savior. And all of my life needs to be organized around who God is and what God has done for me. And then my rest comes from God and dwelling in his presence. When I'm intentional about that, that creates the platform for keeping my hand from evil. That creates the platform for caring for others and doing others right, as opposed to living selfishly and hurting others, damaging others. And so it's almost like the better Sabbath keeper I am, the quote unquote cleaner my hands are going to be. And when my hands are dirty, then that impacts my Sabbath keeping, because I don't really want to go before God with my dirty hands. Are you kind of seeing how they work together? And so it's like, when we keep Sabbath, when we focus on spending some time in the presence of God, that puts us in the place where we can actually extend a helping hand to others and give rest and give peace and give blessing. But when I'm not intentional about being in the presence of God and receiving what God has for me, then I find that when I'm in relationships with others, my hands get dirty pretty quick. And I begin to live self-centered instead of how my Creator and Savior would have me live. So just see the connection between those two things. Okay, now for the surprise. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let not any eunuch complain that I am only a dry tree. Okay, so we got two categories of people here. We got the foreigners and we have the eunuchs. Okay, and so let me just say, you know, a word about these. So Old Testament context, a foreigner would be someone who is not Jewish. Okay, so the Jewish people kind of divided the world up and the population up into two categories. You had Jewish people who were your neighbors, and non-Jewish people were foreigners. Okay, and I'm sure you can think of some foreigners throughout the Old Testament. You know, Friday nights, as we work with stories you need to know, we've heard about Rahab. She would have been counted as a foreigner. Okay, eventually we'll hear about Ruth, a Moabite. She'd be counted as a foreigner. So foreigners are people who aren't Jewish in the Old Testament mindset. Eunuchs, who are they? Eunuchs are men who have been castrated. Okay, their testicles have been crushed, removed, and so they're men who lack the ability to procreate. Okay, and so, and you say, okay, well, why would that happen? Well, it looks like maybe a couple of scenarios. That a man would be made a eunuch by a people that conquered them. And so you were conquered, you were castrated, made into a eunuch, and humiliated, and then made to serve and in the court of the new king. And you would be considered not a threat. So they'd be able to kind of use your brain, use your skill, but not have to worry about you doing anything. Okay, and sometimes we find that eunuchs were put in charge of caring for the king's harem, that the empire, the emperors, the kings would have multiple wives. Who's going to oversee? Well, we'll make a eunuch one who oversees, because a eunuch couldn't do anything with them. Okay, so that's one scenario. Okay, a second scenario would be that a man would become castrated in some type of gross worship of a pagan god or goddess. And so it would be through participating in pagan rituals that a man might be castrated. And so in Deuteronomy 23:1, it says that such a person, a eunuch, a man who has been castrated, is not to enter into the temple, disqualified from gathering together and worshiping. And you think, okay, why would that disqualify him? And from kind of an Old Testament perspective, especially a Deuteronomic perspective, What this is saying is that it's about how God created us, male and female, bodies and all, good. God saw all that God had made, and God saw that it was very good. And so sexuality, male and female, very good. And so what happens when a man is made a eunuch is that you are mutilating something that God made good. You are mutilating the body that God created and saw as good, saw as very good. And so that is a sin against God. That's a sin against God's design for creation, to mutilate the body like that. And so from the perspective of Deuteronomy, it's like, no, we're opposed to that. And so we can't bless that. God created us good. Why would you mutilate yourself? Or why would you mutilate someone? And so that was what kind of disqualified from being in the presence of God. It was a way to say that we're opposed to this, that God is opposed to this. If we read on in Deuteronomy 23, we would also see that certain foreigners were not allowed to enter into the presence of God, enter into the temple area to worship, especially the Moabites and the Ammonites. Why? Because when the Israelites were on their way to the promised land, these peoples would not allow them to pass through their territory. They showed them no hospitality. And so because of rejecting the people of God, there's no room for them at the temple in the worship of God. Okay, and again, you got to hear the message. You just can't take it legalistically, that when you reject the people of God, who are you rejecting? God. And so by virtue of your rejection of the people of God, you're rejecting God. And so what place do you have in God's house? And so that's kind of the theology that's behind those commandments. And with all the commandments, we have to kind of pause for a moment and stop and think, okay, what's the theology? What's being revealed in the commandment, rather than just taking them kind of at a surface legalistic level? And what Isaiah is getting at here is that God has done such a saving work through the servant that it's time to recalibrate who can come into the house of God, who can belong to the family of God. And notice that the focus totally shifts from simply biology. I can claim Abraham as my father. It shifts to how am I living? What's my response to God? So look with me. We're going to kind of journey through here. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, first to the eunuchs. To the eunuchs who what? Keep my Sabbaths. Do you hear that? And don't hear that just in terms of legalistic about the seventh day. To keep God's Sabbath is to organize life, organize time, organize everything around God as your creator and God as your savior. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, they're not living for themselves, they're living unto the Lord, and who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Okay, if you're a eunuch, you can't have kids. And so what's going to happen? Your name is going to be forgotten. You have no one to carry on your name. You're just going to die and be forgotten. Okay, and in the Old Testament, and I think today, that's one of the worst things that can happen to a person, is to simply be forgotten. And what Isaiah is saying, what the Lord is saying to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and don't desecrate it, and who hold fast to my covenant, to them, they will never be forgotten. Their name will be on the temple walls, a memorial never to be cut off. Are you seeing how the recalibration is taking place? That is not, was this person a eunuch? Oh, they're out of here. Disqualified. No. What's the question? Are they keeping Sabbath? Are they holding fast to God's covenant? Are they making their choices in such a way that their choice is to please God rather than living to please self? A radical reorientation. And so, you know, that's kind of recalibration number one. Recalibration number two. Look with me at verse 6. Now the focus shifts to the foreigners. And foreigners who do what? Who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him. All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant. I think we've heard that before a couple of times. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Again, it's not, were you born Jewish? It's, are you holding fast to the Lord? It's, are you holding fast to His covenant? Are you keeping His Sabbath? Have you reorganized your life around the truth, the reality that God is our maker and God is our Savior and God alone is the one who gives us rest? And see, as you do that, then all of a sudden what Isaiah is saying, as we recalibrate, this is what it means to be the people of God. And so it's not about, are you genetically the children of Abraham? It's rather, are you holding fast to the covenant and living your life to please the Lord? Or are you stuck on yourselves? Now, I've been thinking about this. And I think we got to get this. So when I think Old Testament, a couple people come to mind. I've already mentioned Ruth. Okay, so Ruth was a foreigner. Remember what Ruth told Naomi? Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you go, I'll go. And I think she even said, where you're buried? Did she say that? I'll be buried. Total repentance from her people and their ways to worship the Lord. Okay, let's go New Testament. When you think of eunuchs in the New Testament, who comes to your mind? How about that Ethiopian guy? The Ethiopian eunuch. You can read about him in Acts chapter 8. And what was the Ethiopian doing? The Ethiopian eunuch doing in his chariot?
Isaiah.
Reading who?
Isaiah
of all people. And the Lord sends Philip by, and Philip hears this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch. I don't know if Isaiah knew he was a eunuch or not, but he knew he was Ethiopian. And here's this guy reading Isaiah. You talk about being surprised. And what are you reading? And the Lord gives Philip the words to explain it to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. And he belongs to the family of God. Now there's a couple things I want to try to make sure we get here. The Ethiopian eunuch wasn't saved because he was a eunuch. Why was he saved? Because he placed his faith in the servant, Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch had likely already repented from pagan religions because he's in the chariot reading Isaiah. And so he's a foreigner and he's a eunuch. Two in one. But he's not saved because he's a foreigner, and he's not saved because he's a eunuch. He is saved because he is a foreign eunuch who has turned from the ways of the world and is seeking the God of Israel, and he hears about the servant Jesus, and he believes. And he's baptized. And he becomes part of the people of God. And I don't know how many people were surprised to see him at church the next Sunday. How about Cornelius? Most of you know Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. We meet him in Acts chapter 10. And you got to realize Roman centurions worked for Rome. And Rome was oppressive. And I don't know. You may think our FBI has problems. Okay, but you think about Rome and how they handled things. And here's centurion, here's Cornelius, a Roman centurion. But he gets saved. He gets baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. Why was he saved? Not because he was a foreigner. He was saved because he had repented from Greco-Roman religions, and he worshiped Israel's God, and God had heard his prayer, and God sent Peter to tell him about Jesus. He was saved because he repented, and he turned, and he placed his faith in Christ. Okay, are you catching this? So in this recalibration of who the people of God are, it's not simply that you're Jewish. And if I could update it, it's not simply that you were brought up in the church, or that you're this, or that you're that. What makes someone a member of the people of God is that they have opened themselves up to receive the mercy of God. And they have repented from the ways of the world, repented from sin, repented from the old life, and they've turned and have received new life in Christ. And I don't know, I feel like I'm getting long here, but I need to just press on a couple more areas. So today, I hear a lot of emphasis, different circles, about inclusivity and about diversity. And I'm all for inclusivity, I'm all for diversity, but we need to understand the inclusivity and the diversity of the people of God. These people are saved not because they're diverse. They're saved not because they're a eunuch, not because they're a foreigner, not because of this or that. Why are they saved? Because they've turned from the past, their particular past, their particular worlds, and they've turned to God. And they're beginning to honor God and seeking to please God. And finally, they believe in Jesus and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that's why they're saved. So the invitation is to all, regardless of where you're at or what your circumstances are, the invitation is to all, but those who belong are the ones who repent and receive the invitation and come. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? The eunuch wasn't saved, wasn't included because he was a eunuch. He was included why? Kept Sabbath, oriented his life pleasing to God. He could not undo what had happened to him. Couldn't go back. Couldn't change that. His body had been mutilated. But somewhere along the line, he came to the place where he said, you know, mutilated and all, I'm going to put God first. And I'm going to recognize God as my creator. I'm going to recognize God as my savior. And I'm going to choose his ways. Included. It's sad. We have a lot of mutilation going on today. And a lot of mutilation, people not in their right mind. People too young to know their right mind. But a lot of mutilation going on. I hope, I pray, that one day there's an awakening. Can't undo the mutilation. What's done is done. But will we recognize that there's room for them in the people of God? No matter how life may have mutilated them, that there's room in the people of God, so long as what? Repent from the ways of the world and turn to Christ and receive his mercy and choose to please him instead of self. See, that's the recalibration that's taking place. That's the recalibration that needs to continue to take place. It's been quite a while back now. But I heard somebody talking about Cornelius and his conversion. And what they were saying is that the conversion of Cornelius was actually the conversion of the church to receive Cornelius. And what they were doing is trying to make a point that the church is what needed to be converted so that Cornelius could be welcomed. And see, I feel like that's only half a truth. Because the story is about the conversion of Cornelius, not just the conversion of the church. And so when Cornelius is converted from being a Roman centurion, someone who has become a God-fearer and no longer worships the gods of his people, worships Israel's God, to receiving the mercy and grace of Jesus, that's a conversion. So he's not being welcomed in to the church simply because he's a Roman centurion or because he's a foreigner. He's welcomed in because he's become a brother in Christ. So yes, the church is converted to receive him. How tragic it would be for Cornelius to be converted and the church to say, sorry, you're a Roman centurion, not welcome here. So the church needed to be converted to receive Cornelius as a brother in Christ. But Cornelius also needed to be converted. He couldn't belong just because the church is supposed to include everybody. The family of God is defined by our relationship with Christ. Are you tracking? Recalibration going on. They needed recalibration. Today, we constantly need this recalibration. But God is at work. Look at the last line. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. The Lord's going to keep gathering. And we're going to be surprised by who he gathers. But who he gathers will know the mercy of Christ and lives will be transformed. So one last thought, and then I know I need to close. The parable keeps coming to my mind about the invitation to go out and invite everybody, the highways, the byways, and everybody comes to the wedding feast. And that's in Matthew. And then what happens is that the king who's throwing the party, he's walking around, mingling with the folks who are there, and he notices somebody that didn't put on wedding clothes. He says, friend, how did you get in here? Where are your wedding clothes? The guy didn't answer. And so he was cast out, weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, part of our culture, part of our church culture, would say everybody belongs at the party regardless of what they're wearing. Regardless, did they repent and clothe themselves with Christ? Everybody belongs. And yet, everybody's invited. But to be part of the family, you have to repent and change and seek to please the Lord instead of just yourself. But then there are others who would say, those people should never be invited in the first place. No, that's not the gospel either. And so I feel like we are torn today between one side or the other side. And we constantly need this recalibration about who the people of God are and what it means to belong to the people of God. And Jesus' invitation is to come and to what? Find rest, find peace in Him, that His burden is light, but you know what? It's His yoke. You still have to come and be yoked to Jesus as your Lord. So, anyways, I know I'm starting to ramble some. But that's kind of what I'm chewing with this. And I just pray that God would help us in this recalibration. That in the midst of all the different things that pull upon us, we would recognize that God is gathering. And the test in those days for Isaiah, keeping Sabbath, holding fast to the covenant. For us, surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus and living under His yoke. And realizing that it's by His mercy that we're made a people. So, Vonda, Charlene, Sister Alex, Melissa, would you guys come and would you sing? Say it.
Come
as you are. And I invite you to just kind of take a moment and pray. And then, Pastor D, would you pass out the communion elements? And when you're ready to receive communion, inviting Jesus to be Lord of your life, and that you would know His mercy and allow Him to kind of recalibrate you. When you're ready to receive, would you just kind of flag Pastor D down? And then once everybody has been served the bread and the cup, then we'll take communion together.